While I greet you in the precious name of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, invite you to turn your Bible, please, to James chapter 1. And I shall read for you from verse 2 to 16, although our emphasis this morning is just purely on verse 16. But beginning at verse 2, James says this, "My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into diverse temptations, knowing this, that the trying of your faith worketh patience. But patience have a perfect work, that ye may be perfect, entire, wanting nothing. If any of you lack wisdom, let him ask of God, that giveth to all men liberally, generously, and upbraideth not," meaning he's not offended, "and it shall be given him. But let him ask in faith, nothing wavering, for he that wavereth is like a wave of the sea, driven with the wind and tossed. For let not that man think that he shall receive anything of the Lord. A double-minded man is unstable in all his ways. Let a brother of low degree rejoice in that he is exalted, but a rich in that he is made low, because as a flower of the grass he shall pass away. For the sun is no sooner risen with a burning heat, but it withereth the grass, and the flower thereof falleth, and the grace of the fashion of it perisheth. So also shall the rich man fade in his ways. Blessed is the man that endureth temptation, for when he is tried, he shall receive the crown of life, which the Lord hath promised to them that loved him. But let no man say when he is tempted, I am tempted of God, for God cannot be tempted with evil, neither tempteth he any man. But every man is tempted when he is drawn away of his own lust and enticed. That when lust hath conceived, it bringeth forth sin, and sin, when it is finished, bringeth forth death. Do not err, my beloved brethren." May the Lord add his richest blessings to the reading of his holy word. Verse 16 is our text this morning. When James says, "Do not err, my beloved brethren," these are just six words in the English translation, five words in the Greek. And verse 16 is like a pivot that James uses to link the preceding verses, verse 2 to 15, to the next section beginning at verse 17, which we shall consider, God willing, next Lord's Day. So far, James has been talking about the trials and temptations. With regard to the trials we face in life, the testings, the adversities we face in life, James exhorts Christians that we are to count it all joy when we fall into these various kinds of trials. And it is in the meeting of these trials, by the grace of God, that our faith is strengthened, that we are further equipped for God's work. And it's in our enduring that we will receive, James says in verse 12, the crown of life which the Lord hath promised to them that loved him. But when we face temptations, referring to those enticements, those solicitations to sin, James says our response is not to blame God, because God does not tempt anyone. God is holy. And God cannot be tempted with evil. God is good. We cannot blame our circumstances. We cannot blame the devil. We have to look to ourselves. Verses 14 and 15 says, "Every man is tempted when he is drawn away of his own lust and enticed. And with that enticement, when the lust is conceived, it brings forth sin. And when sin comes to maturity, it brings forth death." Robert Murray McShane, the Scottish preacher I told you about last Lord's Day, died at the age of 29 after being in the ministry for less than 5-6 years. A man known for his godliness, and he writes that the seed of every sin known to man resides in my heart. And so James says to us, verse 16, "Do not err, my beloved brethren." What does it mean to err? If you are reading from the King James Version, it says "er." But if you are reading from the New King James Version or the ESV, the English Standard Version, it says, "Do not be deceived, my beloved brothers." The word "er" is translated several ways. First, it means to go astray. Matthew 18, 12, verses 12 to 13, our Lord Jesus Christ speaking about the sheep that had gone astray. He says, "Will not the shepherd leave the 99 and go into the mountains and seeketh that which has gone astray, that which has erred, that which has been deceived?" Or Peter says in 1 Peter 2 and verse 25, and 2 Peter 2 and verse 15, concerning those who have been drawn away, Peter says, "These have forsaken the right way and are gone astray." The word is also translated wander or out of the way in Hebrews, the book of Hebrews. It is translated seduce in 1 John 2 and verse 26. "These things," John says, "I have written unto you concerning them that seduce you, that want to deceive you." Or John in Revelation 2 verse 20, I say there's a woman named Jezebel, call herself a prophetess, to teach and to seduce my servants to commit fornication, to cause you, to deceive you into sin. Seduce. However, the word is most commonly translated deceive. In the outline I've given you, they have all these passages that are given to you. Let me just read some of these passages without making any commentary, and I would like you to pay attention perhaps to the subject of the deception. In other words, the one who is doing the deceiving. And you'll notice there are basically three groups of people that does the deceiving. Matthew 24 verse 4, Jesus answered and said unto them, "Take heed that no man deceive you." Or Matthew 24, verse 11, "Many false prophets shall rise and shall deceive many." Or Matthew 24, verse 24, "For there shall arise false Christs and false prophets, and shall show great signs and wonders, insomuch that if it were possible, they will deceive the very elect." Or Timothy, 2 Timothy 3 and verse 13, "All evil men seducers shall wax worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived." And the word is most commonly translated deceive. 1 Corinthians 15 verse 33, Paul says to the Christians in Corinth, "Be not deceived. Evil communications corrupt good manners." Or in 1 Corinthians 6, verse 9, Paul says, "Know ye not, the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God. Be not deceived. Fornicators, idolaters, adulterers, effeminate, abusers themselves with mankind, these other people will not be in the kingdom of God." So if you look at all this survey of these verses, it tells us three things about the word deceive. First, it is used to refer to a person's life that is away from Christ. Sinners who are like sheep that has gone astray. Second, the word describes the deliberate deception practiced by the devil and his false prophets to mislead Christians about Christ. And third is use of Christians who themselves do not pay attention to the word of God and allow themselves to be deceived. And it is this third point that we'll look into in greater detail in a while. But for now, the verb used here in James 1 verse 16 is also reflexive, meaning that the person deceives himself. Is there a possibility that we deceive ourselves? And the answer is yes. And this brings us to the next point, which is the agents of deception. Who are the people who are doing the deceiving? And again, from the various passages, we take note there are essentially three agents, right? The world out there, represented by the things and the people in the world, they deceive us. You know the saying, all that glitter is not gold. I mean, if you ever drive through the southern parts of the United States towards the desert in New Mexico and Arizona, you're what they call, come across places called fool's gold, you know. Fool's gold is a kind of a metal stone that from a distance, it shines like gold. And if you're driving through the deserts in New Mexico, it's a whole mountain full of gold. But it's not. All the glitter is not gold. And some people are attracted by the glitter of the world. The world and the false prophets that it represents fools us, deceives us. The second agent is Satan. Satan, after all, is the father of lies, the first deceiver. And then ourselves, and by that I mean there are things which we tell ourselves which are obviously false, but we believe them anyway because of pride, of greed, or whatever reason. First, look at the false teachers. And we have warnings from our Lord Jesus Christ. He says, take heed, no man deceive you. He says, be careful, there are false prophets and false Christs. They will show you wonders and signs that they will even, if possible, deceive the very elect. And the Apostle Paul warns us this, that in these last days, perilous times will come. There will be evil men and seducers, deceivers. They will wax worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived. And there is no shortage of these false teachers. You know. It is not just present in our day, it is present since the beginning of creation. You know, Balaam, this prophet, was engaged by the king of Moab to curse the children of Israel. And God made it such that every time he opens his mouth, he pronounced blessings instead of cursing. Balaam is a false teacher. And the Apostle Peter, in his epistle, 2 Peter 2 and verse 1, identifies Balaam as a false prophet who will bring in damnable heresies, even denying the Lord that bought them and bring upon themselves swift destruction. Peter says this Balaam is one who loved the wages of unrighteousness, one who speaks great swelling words of vanity, and the allure, the entice people through the lust of the flesh. And there are Balaam is one in the beginning of time in Genesis, and then there are prophets during the time of the kings, which preach peace, when there is no peace. Jeremiah 6 and verse 14. And if we think we are sophisticated enough that we will not be deceived, then let me say to you lovingly, you are more gullible and more vulnerable than you think. Our Lord Jesus says, these false teachers are so good that if it were possible, they will even deceive the Christians. And is it not true that Christians in time of need and desperation will grasp at straws and embrace all sorts of lies? We quoted from Peter earlier, but the rest of the apostles were unanimous in warning against false teachers. False teachers that do not come from outside, but false teachers that come from within. Paul tells us, or writes to Timothy, he says, in the last days, perilous times will come, for men will be lovers of their own selves. They have a form of godliness, but denying the power thereof. Paul says they are men of corrupt minds, reprobate concerning the faith. Before he left the church at Ephesus, he called the elders together, Paul did, and gave them a warning. Says, from out of you will come false teachers. Paul also warned the Christians at Philippi about what he describes as the enemies of the cross, whose end is destruction, whose God is their belly, whose glory is their shame, who mind earthly things. These false teachers, you see, have an agenda. They will use religion to enrich themselves. They exploit the faith of the weak and those who are desperate and those who are afflicted for their own benefit. Peter warns us about the false prophets who, through covetousness, shall with feigned words make merchandise of you. 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 3. Because they are covetous, because they want wealth, they will speak feigned words, fake words. The word feign literally means it's plastic. And, you know, it's just like, is your wife's anniversary, and to save money, you know, you instead of buying fresh roses, which are expensive, you buy fake ones. It lasts forever. Plastic flowers. Fake words. They are made merchandise of you. These people, they are people who will listen and follow them, become merchandise to be bought and sold by these false teachers. They'll tell you what you want to hear. Believe in Christ, and you'll be rich. Believe in Jesus, you'll never get sick. And if you are sick, believe in Christ, and you'll be healed again. And the Bible tells us these are the people who are like wells without water. And James gave us this warning, right? Do not be deceived. Do not err, my beloved brethren. So the first agent of deception is a false teacher. The second agent of deception is Satan. Satan is the master deceiver. Our Lord Jesus Christ says that he's a liar and a father of lies. He told the Pharisees, ye are your father, the devil, the lust of the father you will do. He was a murderer from the beginning and abode not in the truth, because there is no truth in him. When he speaketh a lie, he speaketh of his own, for he is a liar and a father of it. John chapter 8 and verse 44. And Paul warns us, do not marvel not. Because Satan himself is transformed into an angel of light. You know, Hollywood has presented Satan as a funny guy with a forked tongue, with a forked tail, and a man in a plastic red suit. He's not. Satan will come across to you as very intelligent, very handsome, nice to look at, smart, intelligent, influential. He's transformed into an angel of light. It is no great thing, Paul says, if his ministers also be transformed as a ministers of righteousness, but whose end shall be according to their work. They promise people answers to the deepest problems. They actually lure them into spiritual destruction. How does Satan deceive us? Well, by causing us to doubt the Word of God. By causing us to doubt the goodness of God. You see, he will come and whisper in your ear, Christian, so, you say your God is good and powerful. But why did he allow you to go through this terrible tragedy? If God is so good and loving, why is he allowing you to suffer? Now, either he's not good or he's not able to save you. Or the devil will say, well, look at the people out there, you know. They're all doing the things that God says we should not do, but they are having the fun of their lives. If God loves you, why did he keep this thing from you? You see, Satan wants us to believe there is a whole selection of good stuff out there, thrilling experiences, that God, because he's such a wet blanket, does not want us to enjoy those things. That's what the devil wants us to believe. And somehow God is keeping us the good stuff from us. And so that if you follow Satan down the road where he leads, you will soon find out all the good stuff that we've been missing because we are too dumb to obey God and to do his will. I mean, look at today, right? Why do you want to spend time here? I mean, it's rainy out there. Don't you want to snuggle in bed and have an extra hour of sleep? What are you doing here with a bunch of old fogies singing songs written by people that have been dead hundreds of years, listening to a man who seems so out of touch with the rest of the world? But you see, that's Satan's approach in the Garden of Eden. How did the serpent deceive Eve? He deceived Eve on the basis that there's something better than what God has given them to enjoy. So the serpent came and hissed to Eve, right? Did God say you cannot eat of every tree? And the woman says no. God say we may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden. And the serpent said, what about that one? The one that is in the midst of the garden. And he said, oh no, that one, God says we cannot eat. Neither shall we touch it, lest we die. And the serpent says, no, you shall not surely die. You see, God knows that in the day you eat of the fruit from a tree of the knowledge of good and evil, your eyes will be open and you shall be as gods, knowing good and evil. And God, you see, do not want you to be like gods. You know what the serpent is saying? The serpent is saying that it's a nice place outside. But if you only try this, you shall be as gods. If you try this, if you go against God's will, this will be your ultimate experience. This is what God does not want you to know, you see. That's a deception. Try this, do that, go against God's will, and you will have the best time of your life. Do not err, my beloved brethren. Do not be deceived. The first agent of deception is the false teacher. The second agent of deception is the devil. The third agent of deception is ourselves. And perhaps that is the most potent and most pernicious of all deceptions. We can expose the false teachers, and we can resist the devil. That's what James tells us in James 4:7. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. But it is very difficult to do either, expose the false teachers and resist the devil, if we allow ourselves to be deceived. God told Jeremiah the prophet to go and preach to the people. Unless they repent, God will send judgment upon them. But they will not hear. Instead, the people chose to listen to the false prophets. And Jeremiah 5 verse 31 tells us why is that the case? Because the prophets prophesy falsely, the priests bear rule by their means, the priests do whatever they want. And then the phrase is, my people love to have it so. The people love falsehoods. Christians understand it is very difficult to change the mind of a person who is convinced against the truth. in my years of experience as a pastor, people who sat across the table from me, and I opened the Bible to them, and I pointed out the relevant passages so that they could read it, and they read aloud. And after they have done reading, they say, well, no, this is not for me. I remember a woman who came to my office one Saturday afternoon and said that she wanted to divorce her husband, not because he was unfaithful, not because he was abusive towards her, not because he did not provide for her, she just wanted out. And when I have her read Matthew 19, verse 3 and following, she read, and after she finished reading, says, no, this is not what I wanted. Or the man who was financially unstable and wanted to get married, and I gave them the reasons why he and his girlfriend were not ready for marriage, and they got mad and they left. They left the church, got married, and 6 months later, they were divorced. You see, it's very difficult to change the mind of a person who has convinced himself against the truth. Do not be deceived, my beloved brethren. You see, when we deceive ourselves, we in fact become, when we are the agent of our own deception, we become in fact the object of our deception. We fool ourselves and we are fooled. That's what it means. How does that happen? Well, there are those who deceive ourselves by saying, you know, I'm not a sinner. I'm not perfect, but I'm really not that bad. And we can expand this idea to whatever we are doing is not sin. I mean, you have heard the argument before, if the rest of the world is doing it, why can't I do it? If it's legal, allowed by the law of the land, can it be sin? And the Bible tells us in 1 John 1 and verse 8, if we say we have no sin, we what? We deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. And we have to follow the argument of the Apostle John. You see, if a person is going to rationalize his deeds, if a person is going to justify his conduct, if he's saying, I have no sin, and therefore I do not need a sinner, and I have a right to do whatever I want, whatever pleases me, John says this man deceived himself. And the Bible says, if we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. We have wrong views of our own character. When a person says he has not sinned, he's thinking himself to be something that he is not. So there are people who say, well, you know, I'm not a sinner. I'm okay. And then there's Christians who say, well, I will not sin because I'm strong enough. I'm so spiritually mature and stable that I will never sin. And Paul gives us this warning. He uses the examples in the Old Testament to teach the believers at Corinth, who has the idea that they will never do the things that the children of Israel did while they were wandering in the wilderness. And Paul says to them, all these things happen unto them for an example. They are written for us, for our admonition. Wherefore, let him think of his standard, take heed, lest he fall. You know, there is no man so strong, there is no woman so strong, that he will never fall into sin. I said last Lord's Day, that sin happens when desire and opportunity intersect, right? When you have the desire and no opportunity, you can't sin. When there's an opportunity to sin, but you have no desire, you can't sin. But when desire and opportunity intersects, that's the danger point, right? When desire and opportunity intersects, sin lies at the door of your heart. It's like the woman in Proverbs 7, if you can remember, who solicits this young man with desire and opportunity. I've perfumed my bed with myrrh and aloes and cinnamon. Let us take our fill of love until the morning. That's the desire. And what is the opportunity? Well, my husband is not at home. He has gone on a long journey. You know, C.S. Lewis wrote a book called Screwtape Letters. It is a satire, totally fictional, nothing real about that book. But it's a series of letters written from a so-called chief demon to his minions, right? On how to trick Christians to sin. And it's a good book for young people to read. To be beware of the fiery darts of the demons. And in one of his letters, Screwtape writes, and I quote, "Never forget that when you are dealing with any pleasure in its healthy and normal and satisfying form, we are, in a sense, on enemy's ground." The enemy, of course, to the devil is, of course, our Lord Jesus Christ. And then Screwtape continues, says, "I know that we have won many a soul true pleasure. All the same, pleasure is God's invention. God is the one who gives us all things richly to enjoy. Pleasure is not the invention of Satan. God made the pleasures." And then Screwtape says, "All we can do is to encourage human beings to take pleasures which God has provided and to do those things at times and in ways or in degrees that God himself has forbidden." What does that mean? It means that we are deceived. We deceive ourselves when we think the things that God has given to us for our good and for our pleasure and for our enjoyment, and to use those things in ways and in times when God has forbidden. That's the subtlety of the devil. So the pleasure we get from food, which is good, becomes a sin of gluttony. The desire for intimacy, which is God-given, within the bounds of marriage, can lead to fornication outside the bounds of marriage. The desire to provide for our family, which is right, can lead to a love for money, which is the root of all evil. The legitimate need, a need for clothes on our back, a car to travel in, a roof over our house, can easily become the sin of covetousness. The desire to be right can lead to self-righteousness or holier-than-thou attitude. Do not err, my beloved brethren. I quote again, I repeat a quote from Robert Murray McShane, "The seed of every sin known to man is in my heart." Now, McShane was a pastor, a godly pastor. And he was speaking in a first-person pronoun, you know that? The seed of every sin known to man, he did not say, "is in your heart." He says, "it's in my heart." And I know exactly what he meant. Because every time a story comes to my attention about a scandal involving a minister of God, it affects me badly. I do not rejoice. And I do not think any godly minister of God rejoices in the sins of those who stand in the pulpit as preachers of the gospel. But I realize that but for the grace of God, I could be the one bringing shame and reproach to my Savior. The seed of every man known to man, the seed of every sin known to man, resides in my heart. I know I'm a shamed man because I know about me better than you. I know about myself better than any of you. And because I know me, I know the sinful nature that is in me is also in you. And certainly God knows all of us better than we. Do not err, my beloved brethren. You see, we have to be honest with ourselves. That every time you and I fall into sin, fall to temptation and sin, can we honestly say that we sin because there is really nothing we can do? The answer is no. Can we say that we have no opportunity to walk away from that temptation? The answer is no. That are we not sometimes get a warning sign of sorts, a knock on the door, a phone rings, a Bible verse that comes into your mind at the moment when you are about to commit sin? God, you see, provides a way of escape. 1 Corinthians 10 and verse 13, they have no temptation taken you, but such as is common to man. But God is faithful, who will with the temptation provide a way of escape that you may be able to bear it. The Lord knows how to deliver the godly out of temptation. 2 Peter 2 and verse 9. And so if we are serious, we have to deal with temptation. When we sin, we cannot say, I do not know how I could have done this. Yes, we know. Yes, we know how we did it. And we do know why we did it. And as long as we are on this earth, as long as desire and opportunity intersects, we know that we could do it again. That's the human weakness. That leads us to a third type of self-deception. There are those who do not think themselves are sinners. There are those who think that they cannot sin, they will not sin. And there are those who think that once they have sinned, I'm condemned. You know, one of the strategies of the devil is to get us to clam up, to think that we are the only people struggling with temptations. Or that we are the only ones who are struggling in our faith because of the trials and testings of life that are presently upon us. And one of the best ways that the devil gets Christians off the track is to cause us to doubt the very faithfulness of God in our lives. And the fact that we are struggling means somehow we are not as spiritual as those around us. That God has discounted us. That's not the truth, you know that. You know, we come to church and we see all these people who are so spiritual, so to speak. And you think to yourself, I can never tell these people what I'm going through. They'll never understand. And if I do tell them, what will they think of me? Now, part of it is motivated by pride, of course. We want people to think well of us. And we want people to think that we are somehow spiritually stronger, strong enough to handle whatever temptations that the world throws at us, that we are strong enough of our own to face these enticements. And we refuse to admit our spiritual weaknesses. We deny our powerlessness by putting up a false facade. But dearly beloved, we are in a church because we're all struggling. We all struggle with sin. And the sooner we come to realize that and confess before God, the sooner we'll get going instead of wallowing in a spiritual dark hole, feeling miserable about our own failings. You know, dearly beloved, understanding the commonness of temptations saves us from despair. There is no one here, not even the man in the pulpit, is immune to sin. There's no one here who is above temptation. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. 1 John 1 and verse 8. 1 John 1 and verse 9 says what? If we confess our sins, God is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And so we bow our heads down to God and we thank Him for His faithfulness and we thank Him for His forgiveness and for the reminder that each and every one of our lives, our Christian experience is a series of new beginnings and second chances for each one of us. The Christian life is a series of new beginnings and fresh starts. Great is our sin, yes, but great is our Savior. Did not Paul say in Romans 5 and verse 20, where sin abounded, what? Grace did much more abound. And because the grace of God abounds more than our sin, therefore Paul says, sin shall not have dominion over us. You see, in Christ Jesus, we are delivered from the dominion and the reign of sin. We are delivered from the dominion of sin, the power of sin. We are not just delivered from the penalty of sin, we are delivered from the power of sin. You see, the Christian life, believing Christ, is not an insurance policy that secures our eternal destiny, and then God leaves us to our own to try our best to obey the rules and regulations, make our way to heaven. That is not it. That's not how it's supposed to be. The work of grace that saves us out of darkness into the marvelous light is the same grace that causes us to walk the narrow path of His righteousness. The work of grace and the goodness of God in our lives enable us not only to cleanse us from the penalty of sin, but to deal with the power of sin. And Christians, as God's redeemed people, God, according to His divine power, has given all things that pertain unto life and godliness. God has given us exceeding great and precious promises that by these we may be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. This morning, if you've gone astray, and that's one of the meanings of the word err, if you can remember, is to return to Christ Jesus. But if you're here this morning and you do not know anything about the saving grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, if you do not know Him as Savior and the salvation and the forgiveness that He offers, you have to come to Him and confess and repent of your sins. Now, do not dismiss this as some superstitious nonsense. No. This is God's word. Do not be deceived. Do not err, my beloved brethren. Paul puts it this way. Be not deceived. God is not mocked. For whatsoever a man soweth, that shall he also reap. Or Ephesians 5, 6, Paul says, let no man deceive you with vain words. For because of these things cometh the wrath of God upon the children of disobedience. There's a hymn, not in our hymnal. There's a hymn where the word says, the cross upon which Jesus died is a shelter in which we can hide. It is grace so free, sufficient for me, and deep is its fountain as wide as the sea. And the chorus says, there is room at the cross for you. There's room at the cross for you. Though millions have come, there's still room for one. There's room at the cross for you. Let us pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for this marvelous grace that you have given to us. The grace that calls us out of sin into your marvelous light. The grace that turns enemies of Christ into your sons and daughters. And Father, we thank you, O Lord, there is always room, as I said, as a chorus of the hymnal tells us, the hymn tells us, there's always room at the cross for us. Father, we pray that you will work in the hearts of someone here who does not know you to draw him and her to yourself. Hear this, our prayer. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.